After the preaching of God's word, we'll sing 233, stanzas 1, 3, 5, and 6. Beloved congregation of the Lord, birth announcements are some of the most exciting, joyful, and memorable events of your entire life. Children, do you remember the first time you were told your younger brother or sister was born? Usually it's dad or grandma or whoever was taking care of you while mom was in the hospital, comes into the room and says, "You have a new baby brother," or, "Guess what? Your sister was born last night." And of course, you are so excited. And the first question that comes out of your mouth is, "When can I go see him? When can I hold her?" And if you go to school or to church that day, well, you're telling everybody you meet, "Guess what? We had a baby." You'll remember that day for the rest of your life. Birth announcements are some of the most joyful, wonderful, and exciting and unforgettable events of life. And in Luke 2, we find the best birth announcement ever made in this world. Here God Himself comes to us, eager to share the joy of the birth of His Son, our Lord Jesus, with us. And as soon as the baby is born, He sends the angels to announce the birth of His Son in words that all of us memorized for Christmas programs when we were children, that we've listened to our children and grandchildren recite, words that sometimes grow stale because of us, not because there's anything wrong with those words. The angels come to the shepherds in the fields of Bethlehem, and they say, "This is who He is. He was born. This is where you can find Him." And this morning we get to listen to heaven's birth announcement of the Lord Jesus. Here's our theme: the birth of Christ, the Lord our Savior. We see its humble accomplishment, its fitting proclamation, and its soaring celebration. The birth of Christ, the Lord our Savior, its humble accomplishment, fitting proclamation, and soaring celebration. There's Joseph and Mary in Bethlehem, not because of the decree of Caesar, but because of the promise of God. They're there, and labor starts. And then comes the birth. She brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. You know, the birth of a child is one of the most down-to-earth, the earthiest things imaginable. Every mother remembers the trauma and your whole body aching afterwards. Every father has it unforgettably stamped on his memory. The blood, sweat, tears, mess, and trauma of birth. And the first act of the newborn is to wail. It's fitting. Yes, I know it's necessary medically to clear the lungs and so forth, but when you think about it from a spiritual point of view, it's a painful preview of life in a broken and fallen world. One of our forms says it, "This is a valley of tears, this world." And at the same time, you remember the wonder and the amazement and the joy that comes from holding in your arms for the first time that little new life that will be part of your life from now on. And it's especially true of your first one, isn't it? You seem to take about five times as many pictures of your first one as of your youngest. It's all new. And Jesus Christ was born in this earthy way. So ordinary, and yet also one of a kind, with such painful lowliness. Every detail recorded and passed on to us is selected to stress those things, the ordinariness and the humiliation. You see, Mother Mary isn't even at home. They had to go to Bethlehem. You would have liked to think they would have said, well, maybe we should, you know, wait until the baby's a little older. But when Caesar speaks, you've got to go. And there was no room for them. Now, I know your translation mentions the inn, and most Bible translators do, and the problem is that the Greek word just doesn't mean that. I'm sorry to burst the bubble of the popular myth of the hard-hearted innkeeper who didn't have room for a pregnant lady, but the text doesn't say that. The word translated inn here simply means this: lodging place, temporary place to stay while you're on the road. That very same word is later used in the Greek New Testament for the upper room where Jesus and his disciples ate the Passover. So it can't mean inn. It was the guest room. The Bible uses this word for tents, for a hut made out of branches, even. Any temporary resting place. So if there was no room in the guest room, for lack of a better word, well, what did that mean? Well, let me describe to you the typical house in Judea. They weren't nice, luxurious affairs like we all live in. Usually it was one big main room where there was some sort of a fireplace for cooking. You would do your cooking, cleaning. It was your workshop. It was where the whole family slept in one corner in one big bed. You did everything in that one room. Now, they might also have a guest room off to the side or on the roof as a second story. That was how these houses were put together. But also, usually, these homes, because they all had animals of some kind, these houses also had attached to them, under one roof, the stable. Now, old Dutch farmhouses used to do the same. I've seen in some of your homes a picture, you know, this is where our ancestors came from, and the barn and the house was one long building, but of course, in Dutch homes, there was a wall between there to keep the stable and the animal and the smells there. But in Judea, there wasn't any wall there. So they would have your main floor and then three human stairs or steps down into the stable area. Call it the Judean raised ranch. The animals were down there, and the thing is, if they were standing there, they could eat from the ledge that was the floor for your main room. So what was the manger? Well, if it was stone, they would take a chisel and cut a trough in there. If it was dirt, they would just take a shovel and scoop it out. So that was the manger in your typical Judean home, just this rut in the floor. And what that meant very simply was that the smell of manure was the fragrance of your house and the noise of the animals. It's just the way life was. You didn't have locks. This is how you kept people from stealing your livelihood. And there was no room. The family or friends they came to, they couldn't send a text message and email saying we're expecting to arrive. They probably just showed up because a lot of people couldn't even afford a messenger or sending a letter. You had to pay somebody to do it. So they just showed up, and Uncle so-and-so was in the guest room with his family, and another family was packed into the main room, and the only place left was, well, the stable. And that's where Mary lays her firstborn son. God in the flesh, in a manger. And don't be surprised at the humble glory of God. It is who he is. It's not out of character for him. And there he lays in a rut in the floor, kneading his mother's breast in a change of diaper. How incarnate and earthy the incarnation is. And how encouraging. Because when Christ comes, right, in life at its earthiest, he's taking what seems so common and unimpressive and sanctifying it. The feeding trough manger spreads a touch of his glory, his humble glory, over all the ordinary things and parts of your life, because most of your life you're just doing your work and your chores. The farmer in the barn, the mother cleaning the oven, the teacher helping the child who's struggling to read, the accountant behind his computer, the framer on the job site, the chores you do, children, clearing the table, doing the recycling, all those ordinary, ordinary things that you think aren't really all that special. Jesus Christ coming to us in his earthiness shows us that these ordinary things that aren't noteworthy actually are touched with the glory of God in the flesh. They do bring glory to God when you do them as an act of service to Him. And it's wonderful, this birth, and yet how humiliating. No room in the family guest quarters, in the inn, not even in the living room. No room except for with the beasts. He would say one day as the burden of the cross crushed him, to quote Psalm 22, "I am a worm and no man." One commentator says it, "When Christ came among us, we pushed him into the outhouse, and we've done our best as the human race to keep him there ever since." This is an outrage. The way Jesus gets shoved aside should get us riled up. But before you do that, take a deep breath. Honestly, what kind of welcome are you and I giving him right now in your heart and life? Of course, it's fun to sing the Christmas carols and eat your chocolate letter. But is there a place for him in your morning routine and in your daily activities? Jesus came into this world not to be shoved into a corner, but to fill your life with his truth and his grace, what the Bethlehemites did in their ignorance and busyness. We still do by our indifference, refusing to make room in our lives for the Son of God. Give him no place in your feelings and affections and thoughts and way of living. Not becoming a servant like he was, but complaining. The story of the way Jesus' birth was accomplished already exposes our sin and our need. How unwelcome Jesus is until God's Holy Spirit makes room in your heart for him. But thankfully, the Lord does that, and that's our second point, by fitting proclamation. This birth is so down to earth and ordinary, except maybe standing out by its extra humiliation in the feeding trough manger, that unless God explained it to us, we would walk right past it. So God has to write the birth announcement himself. And who did God choose to be the first people to hear? Shepherds. Shepherds. We've romanticized this. But why them? Well, not the king. Well, Herod wouldn't welcome him. Matthew 2 makes clear he would have killed him. The priests in the temple pray every day that God would send us Messiah. Well, the Bible teachers, the scribes, they know the theological words, right? They can package it, and they can use words like incarnation and promise and covenant, and they can best explain it. They would spread the news in the most fitting way, right? But God doesn't think so. Shepherds, ordinary, blue-collar, working men. Some have tried to say, well, these are part of the pious few in Israel, and they're poor in spirit, and they're ready, and they're hungry for Messiah, but the text doesn't say that. According to other writers, shepherds were looked down on. They were despised by the people within a couple generations. Shepherds were not allowed to testify in court because they were considered a crude, ignorant, and superstitious lot prone to make things up. And you can see historical documents saying that from the first century AD. The only people lower on the social ladder in Judea were lepers. Who would pick shepherds to make them the witnesses of what they had seen and heard? Who would believe them? Well, the angel says the news is for the entire people, for the whole nation of Judea. And yet God passes by the great and the honorable and the important and the weighty, and he finds the lowly and the unlikely, and society would say the messed up. Calvin has a beautiful way of describing it. I quote, "If then we desire to come to Christ, let us not be ashamed to follow those whom the Lord, to cast down the pride of the world, has taken from among the dung of cattle to be our instructors. These first witnesses of the most important baby on earth tell us our social scales and values, our evaluation of who matters, needs to be turned upside down. God sends an angel to explain so that shepherds can become his witnesses. They can become a 3D walking, talking birth announcement. They're spending the night in the fields. They've done this all the time. Rather ho-hum. And suddenly the angel of the Lord stands before them, and the glory of the Lord blazes round about them. And just by the way, this silly modern superstition of angels being cute and cuddly, anybody in the Bible who's ever seen an angel would look at these modern figurines and say, "What?" Nobody's first reaction in the Bible ever was, "How cute," when seeing an angel. This glory blazes in three ways. First of all, it's described as light. If you're in a dark room half asleep and someone comes with a big old searchlight and beams it on your face in your bed, the first thing you do is cover your face, because the light is an invasion and the darkness is your friend at that moment. What does the light communicate? God. God is here. The angel radiates. It's not the glory of the angel. It's the glory of the Lord that shines round about them. And they feel so small. But third, they feel terrified. Just imagine you're part of a gang that sells drugs and beats people up. And the gang is huddled around the truck in the dark one night, and they're saying, "Okay, who are we going to go beat up this time, and who are we going to sell our drugs to, and let's do a hit on that other gang." And suddenly a light goes on, and a voice says, "Police, hands up." If that was you, you'd be terrified. Now, if you're not guilty and you're watching across the street, you would say, "I wonder who they caught this time." If you've done nothing wrong, it doesn't bother you. But the glory of God as it shines in this world has this effect on people, because we are all criminals before the law of God. And the moment the glory of God blazes in visible way, we feel caught. Have you ever trembled at the presence or thought of God? If not, then you really don't know God. We sing it all the time, but have you ever noticed it? "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." How do wretches get saved? Well, stanza 2. "'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear." It is good news when God teaches your heart to fear. Anyone with any sense trembles when the glory of God radiates in your life and the message is sent. God is here. He's not a three-letter word in a book. He's here. But God isn't out to scare us senseless. At least not till judgment day, if you die unrepentant or face that day unrepentant. The angel says to them, "Don't be afraid." Oh, how the angels love to say that to the people of God. "Fear not. I bring you good tidings of greatest joy, which shall be for all the people. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved." The good news that can silence your fear as a sinner is simply this: Jesus born to save you from yourself. The angel uses three names here to describe Jesus. He is Christ, born in the city of David, and maybe that's why shepherds too, to make the connection between the shepherd who became a king. God is fulfilling the promise of Messiah to salvage and save his people. He is Lord. Luke has already, if you go back to chapter 1, used that name Lord 20 times, and every time there it referred to God himself. It's God. God in the flesh. God in that scooped out trough in the floor, in a little baby bearing undiminished deity. And he's called Savior. That's the good news. Only if you agree to the bad news. Savior presupposes you're so helpless and hopeless that you can't rescue yourself and someone else has to do it. God didn't send an economist because your greatest need is not poverty. God didn't send a philosopher because your greatest need is not to make logical sense of the world. God didn't send a psychologist because your greatest problem is not maladjustment or that you don't fit in life. He didn't send an entertainer because boredom isn't the issue. He didn't send an administrator because being disorganized is not the point. He sent a savior because you are your own greatest problem. And you need to be saved from you. And God is so eager, after Jesus is born, so eager to get the good news out. He can't wait. On the very night of the birth of our Lord Jesus, God is out there spreading the news. Again, such an earthy thing, is it not? Fathers, you remember, you make those phone calls from the hospital and you call your parents, and if it's 3 a.m, you wake them up. We have a baby. You have a new grandson. And we see here in God the Father this joyful desire to tell broken, flawed human beings about the birth of his son. His heart is bursting that the very people for whom he came would know what has just happened for them. These men need to share in the joy of the moment. Their hearts need to be filled with praise and amazement. The joy that God in his glory can be safely down to earth among us in the birth of his son. Even for shepherds, even for the lowliest and unlikeliest, the forgotten and the shunned in Israel, for all the people. But do you realize what an unusual birth announcement this is? Children, think back to you announcing the birth of your baby brother or sister or your parents doing it. You want everyone to know, but think through how you do it. I remember when my Rodé was born. She was born on a Sunday afternoon between church services in Abbotsford, in the parsonage across the street from the church. And it was a little congregation of 100 people, and Thomas and Emma were jumping up and down by the door, and every time someone came in, they said, "We had a baby." Children, do you remember how you did this? You run up to your friends at church and at school. "Guess what? My mom just had a baby, and it's yours." And your friend would say, "I'm happy for you, but it's not my baby. It's your baby." But this is exactly what God does. He doesn't send an angel to say, "Unto me is born this day a son." His messengers still go out today in the preaching of the gospel and say, "Unto you is born this day a Savior, a son." This is good news of great joy to all people. This announcement is unmistakably clear. He's born to you and to you and to you and even to you. No matter how deep and dark the bad news is in your life, how often you've messed it all up and gotten it all wrong, no matter how much you still have to learn about how to live with and for the living God, this is the good news that can keep you going. This is the good news that's big enough and good enough and sufficient enough so that no matter what is happening in your life this morning, it overcomes all the bad news. Oh, what joy should fill your heart when God the Father makes a birth announcement this morning to you, and he says to you, "Unto you is born a Savior." And if you need a little more reassurance, just listen to what the angel says next. "I've got a sign for you." Why a sign? Well, I've got an address where you can find him. Because if a baby's born to you, the next thing you do is make arrangements for the baby visit. And grandpa and grandma get in the car and start driving if they live out of province. And you hit the road and you're there. You're there the same day as grandparents. Because after all, if to you is born a grandson, then you need to be there. You want to be there. You don't just wait and say, well, it's your baby, I'll wait till mom's feeling better a week later. That's what you do if you're not immediate family. And so the shepherds are told, he's born to you. Here's the address. He won't have a halo around his face like the silly paintings. He won't look out of this world. His face will be covered with the same white goop called vernix that your babies were born with that keeps them from being waterlogged raisins in the womb. He'll be wrapped in swaddling cloths. Sounds to us like an outfit torn from the rag bag, but we don't dress babies this way. But back in Judea, this was baby care 101. They would take strips of cloth and they would wrap their babies in it because the idea was this is how their bones develop and their back gets strong. This is what they thought. The emperor's son was wrapped in strips. Sure, silk with gold weave, but strips. Babies got wrapped in Judea. That was not the remarkable thing. But do you see what an completely ordinary human little baby this is? And so approachable. He doesn't terrify us with his majesty. The shepherds are terrified when the angels come, and they need to be told, fear not, but they don't need to be told, fear not, when they stand by the manger, because he looks like every other baby. He's not introduced at a press conference with smiling media. I really don't have a whole lot of time and interest in the drama of modern royal houses. But I do remember the King of Holland introducing his firstborn, the future Queen of England, or of Holland, I should say. And he was all smiles, and the baby was dressed in this really fancy outfit that cost most of us a month's salary. Jesus didn't look like that. He wasn't born with a golden spoon in his mouth, as the saying goes, because if he was, you wouldn't really think he was one of us. But the poor and the broken and the messed up, the people who others would say, oh, they're superstitious, ignorant rednecks, leave them alone. They had no trouble approaching baby Jesus and looking for him from his very birth till the day he died. People flocked around him in the ordinariness of his humanity. Why should he look like every other baby? Well, you know, he had to be born in these ordinary conditions to take upon himself our poverty and the need for our sins. He had to suffer all the misery that comes from a broken world. He was like the neediest person in the world, except without sin. He sent the substitute for sinners. He must bear our griefs and carry our sorrows. And he can only save us from our sins by taking them upon himself so that his people can have the glory of heaven. And so there he is, not in the cradle, but in the manger, come even lower than us, that he might come underneath us and bear us up to heavenly glory. His lowliness already is pictured in the manger. That's a preview of the cross. The shadow of the cross of Calvary falls over the manger in Bethlehem. And he's strong to save precisely because he shares our humanity and comes even lower than our humanity. Here's the sign, here's the address. Get moving. But it's an interesting address. It's not number 7 Old Course Road. It's the kind that you have to go looking and knocking and finding. The sign is there because you have to know the Lord Jesus yourself personally. This is what the Bible means by seeking. To believe his promise and to embrace him by faith and not to rest until you know he is yours and you are his, and to delight in him and to walk with him. God has made him findable. So you need to come with haste and bow your knee before him and surrender and say, all I have is yours. Take me, Lord. Make me new. Tell me how to live my life. Stamp the image of your son upon me. Fill me with your salvation. Because if you don't do that, he hasn't yet come close enough to you. Have you done that? If you haven't, and aren't you like the grandmother who gets the call at 3 a.m, you have a new grandson, and then you roll over and say, that doesn't interest me, I don't want him. Click. Would that not be the gravest of insults? How much more would it be to respond this way to the God of heaven who has come so close to you and his Son? You can't take him or leave him. He is born to you. What are you going to do with him? There's only one right answer: to come running by faith and to surrender to him. Let earth receive her king. And to impress us with his birth all the more, God calls us to see its soaring celebration, our last point. They've heard the good news. The birth announcement's been delivered. They've had a moment to digest the sign so that they will seek and find the child. But suddenly heaven itself rips open, and a huge army, that's what the word host means, an army of heavenly angels becomes visible. They worship their Creator and Lord, who's now the Savior of humanity, that is, of those who believe in Christ. They don't need redemption. They're servants of the heirs of salvation. And they delight to look into this salvation and to marvel at what God has done for sinners. They're not bored. There's no ho-hum in the angels. Rarely do angels appear en masse together. Usually just one or two is enough. One was enough to kill an entire Syrian army. But now it's as if heaven empties and the voices of angels in mass are this bright, flashing neon sign in the darkness. Here, this baby laying there in the manger with no room for him anywhere else. This baby is the greatest moment in all of human history. He's more worthy of glory than anyone and anything else in that rut in the floor. No angel ever sang the national anthem at a sporting event. No angel ever delivered the trophy for the national championship. No angel ever came to award a business for their profit margin. No angel ever came to the coronation of an earthly king or prime minister. But now here they all are, in awe, en masse, because there's a baby wrapped in a manger, in a stable. This baby is God and deserves to be glorified as God. I know all the Christmas carols assume the angels were singing, and perhaps they were. The word praise can mean singing, and it can also just mean using your voice. Perhaps they were chanting antiphonally, one half on one side of the sky, chanting, "Glory to God in the highest," and the other half shouting back, "On earth, peace, goodwill toward men." In some cultures, you have a 21-gun volley when the crown prince is born, and maybe the angels volleyed this back and forth several times to each other. And their chanting and singing tells us first to focus on the glory and the fame and the beauty of God himself shown in Jesus Christ. Now, you love glory. I know you do. We all do. We're made for glory. That's our purpose. You're designed to love glory. The problem is that as sinners, the glory we love is our own, and the definition of glory is turned on its head. That's why our sin can be described like this. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All have sinned and can't be bothered to get around to the glory of God. And so now we conclude God isn't worth glorifying. He's not worth obeying. He's not worth honoring. He's no longer the highest. We glorify ourselves, and every time you sin, you are declaring, as you break God's law, "Worthy am I to receive glory. Not unto you, O Lord of heaven, but unto me be glory given." I get to decide what's right in my life. That's why we think everything and anyone should bow down to us. How do you display this? Well, we all imagine sometimes our lives and ourselves, don't we? Does anybody ever fantasize about or imagine being an ordinary Joe? We imagine being the biggest and the best and everybody else saying, "Wow, you're something special." And even if your hunger for glory isn't big enough to embrace the whole world, you do want to be the king of glory in your own little corner in the world. That's why you get frustrated when your plans seem to go nowhere. This is our sinful human definition of glory. Glory to me in the highest, no matter what. We are glory hogs, glory thieves. And your greatest need is to be delivered from this all-consuming love of your own glory. You need to be saved from your me-first obsession. Glory to God in the highest. This is bigger than you are. It shrinks you down to size. It doesn't just put Caesar in his place. It puts you and I in our place. And then the song reaches earth. Because it isn't just God who, as it were, is on his toes, making sure you know this son was born to you, but it's the angels, the next half of the chant. And on earth, that place of broken, ruined humanity, creation groaning under the curse, death and sorrow and suffering, violence and hate and selfishness. You wouldn't dream of giving up all you own to live in the worst slum in the world, would you? But Jesus does. What's on earth now? Christ, the newborn king. Heaven, the king, come down and seated here. By being born in a stable, Jesus redefines glory permanently. And there the angels are, looking on earth at the glory of God in a manger. And they're rejoicing. You know, all of heaven rings when one sinner repents. And this is the event that's going to make possible every repentance that ever has taken place here on earth. What do we see then on earth? Goodwill. You meet sometimes a person who would give you the shirt off his back. Incredibly generous. So good-natured that the cynic would say, "Well, why are you throwing your money away?" Someone whose heart's just so full of pity and compassion that they see someone's broken humanity and say, "I want to serve you." You sometimes meet people like that, and when you do, it's because Christ is being formed in them. God didn't give the shirt off his back. He gave the son of his love for hell-deserving wretches. He spends himself to save wretches. That's what God thinks is glorious. And shouldn't it be what you and I think is glorious too, that we lay down our lives for each other and the world and become servants? But second, what do the angels say has come to earth? Peace on earth. No one's ever done this in a lasting way. Yes, wars end, but the battle of sinners against each other doesn't end. And the peace is always fragile. And the children playing together so nicely can turn into a yelling match in a moment. But when Jesus Christ gives you peace, he gives you peace first of all with God. He gives you the peace that passes all understanding in the hardest moments of life. He will spread that peace and make it as broad as the new heavens and the new earth. No more let sin and sorrow reign, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings known, far as the curse is found. Peace, peace in the Bible means wellness and wholeness and completeness. Most of all, in how you walk before God. Peace, peace is about you and God, not just you feeling restful. Peace, and we need this. Every news report you listen to or read brings fresh evidence of the bad news of humanity. There can't be peace on earth as long as sinners infest it. But Christ was born. Peace must come when he returns as the Prince of Peace. And that's worth singing about. And when the angels come to the fields of Bethlehem, the shepherds are listening in stunned and awed silence. And when Christ comes again and gathers a multitude no man can number, redeemed from every tribe and kindred, from every level and layer of society, all will join together and sing this song, "Glory to God in the highest," and heaven will ricochet with a sound. And then the angels will fall silent. And they will listen. They will listen to a song that angels can't sing, that only the redeemed. Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, be glory forever and ever. And then the saved church, saved to sin no more, will cast their crowns at his feet. And it'll be glory to God in the highest alone forevermore. What about you? What's the theme song of your life? That depends on whether you learn to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ now. If you never learn to praise God with all your heart and soul and then want to do it with all your life, that is the height of wickedness. To hear a gospel displaying the glory of God in a manger and to say, well, that doesn't mean all that much to me, is to dishonor and give the ultimate insult to the God who is leaping for joy, humanly speaking, and saying, let me share with you, unto you is born a Savior. Oh, how urgent, if you've never been touched by the glory of God in a manger, to learn this praise, to weep at your own hardness of heart, and to rejoice with awed praise at the God who gave in a rut in the floor in the stable the perfect answer and the cure for all your sin and need. Amen.